It's good to see you here today. Thank you for this time of worship for which we're gathered. Look forward to the Lord's blessing. Let's take our chorus books that you have there with you and turn to page number 5. This is going to be chorus 9 and really expresses why it is we're here. Page 5, Worship Him. We have come into this place, gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place, and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place, and gathered in His name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord.
How great Thou art,
O Lord Most High, our holy God and Savior. Thy power and might are more than tongue can tell, but greater far the love that brought salvation and saved the lost from sin and death and hell. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. In all the world there is no one like Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Once far from God, and alien and a stranger, of hope bereft, a sinner lost and lone. But Jesus came to rescue from the danger, to give us life, He sacrificed His own. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. In all the world there is no one like Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. In mercy
came when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Thine only Son for us was freely given. How great thou art, in thee our life begins. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great thou art, how great thou art. In all the world there is no one like thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
All right, Bob's coming to read for us. Good morning.
Good morning.
Psalm 123.
Unto thee lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look upon the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he that have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. We are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. We pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that we read. And continue to pray that you would have mercy upon us, dear Lord. Grace and mercy, that you would open our eyes to see Christ and Christ alone as our righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank God for his mercy in Christ on the contempt which we are. Scorners indeed. Let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover, sing this hymn to the tune of Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. How great our guilt and sinfulness, how hopeless was our case. But God in love ordained to save poor sinners by his grace. Into this world the Savior came, for all his chosen race. For us he drank the bitter cup to save us by his grace. Christ Jesus bore our sin and died. He took his people's place to raise us from the depths of sin. Oh, what redeeming grace! When God the Spirit grants us faith, we then the Son embrace. And here on earth we praise that one who saved us by his grace. Someday in glory all the saints will gaze upon his face and magnify the name of Christ who saved us by his grace. And all right, Robert's coming to read for us.
Good morning. Hebrews 8, the reading of the Lord's Word. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. We serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then he saith, A new covenant. He has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Lord, we thank you for being complete in you. Lord, I pray today that we magnify your name. We pray that you be with Brother Ken as he delivers the word. Open our eyes to see Christ, and open our ears to hear Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen.
What a precious, hopeful chapter. The Lord, all-knowing, all-just, says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Even our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. But thank God for the sacrifice of his Son to save such wretches as we are. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 176, Break Thou the Bread of Life. Let's stand and sing this together. Hymn number 176.
Break Thou the Bread of Life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the loaves beside the sea, beyond the sacred page, I sing thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, to me. As thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. O, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy I see the Lord.
Thank you. May be seated. David's going to come and read for us.
Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and chittim wood, oil for the light, spices of anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show them, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Father, we're thankful for this word. All these gifts and sacrifices are images of who was to come. And you provided the only perfect and complete sacrifice in your Son. Point us to Him and Him alone. Amen.
All right, keep your place here in Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. I'd like to speak with you about God's tabernacle among men. Some of us become so accustomed to reading these stories in the Old Testament, especially if we grew up with them, that in many ways we lose the mystery, even of thinking about a God who would purpose to come and dwell among his creatures and cause them to approach unto him. Now, of course, if your view of God is like so popularly preached today, that God is love and he wants everybody around him like a grandfather, just anybody come and sit on his knees and have him bless you. If that's your view of God, then obviously, there's no mystery, but I will tell you that the number one attribute of God, if you read of the God of the Bible, is that he is holy. And if you do not believe just how holy he is, look at how he's dealt with sinners as you read through the scriptures. People are shocked when they hear of God destroying men, women, and children. Well, two things. One, they don't ever see themselves as they are sinners before God, but two, they have no understanding of who a holy God is. And so as we continue our studies here, as is our custom, whenever we meet around the Lord's table once a month, we come back here to these Old Testament scriptures and we see in them patterns and pictures of God and his justice and holiness and how it is that he can cause sinners to approach unto him. It's not that he just looks the other way and ignores their sin, but there has to be a just satisfaction. And we know in the Old Testament it was through the sacrifices that were offered, the priesthood. These were all types and pictures of the greater sacrifice, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even here, as the Lord gives instruction to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. This first tabernacle was a structure that was put together with materials that ultimately God had given the people of Israel anyway. When you read here in verse 1 and 2 that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take. Don't overlook that little word, M-Y. Whose offering is it? My offering. These would have had nothing to give had God not given them in the first place. And what we see here, the Lord instructing Moses to tell the people of Israel to bring these particular materials that would be used to build this tabernacle. The word tabernacle means a tent. That's how it all began, in a tent. And then later, Solomon built the temple. And that temple God destroyed. And then another temple was built after the days of the captivity of Babylon, Zerubbabel's temple. And that was the one that was actually there when our Lord Jesus Christ entered in, when he came to this earth. But all of it was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the purpose of the tabernacle, it wasn't that this would be the restrictive place where God would dwell. In fact, when Solomon dedicated the temple after he built it, he acknowledged that God was far greater than what could even dwell in that particular temple. But it was a picture of God's dwelling and God's presence for the people, among the people. But they weren't to come any old way and at any old time. If they came, it had to be through an acceptable sacrifice that God had ordered and approved, and that it had to be through an acceptable priesthood, that that high priest once a year would enter into the holiest of holies, but not without blood. And all of this was a picture of what God was giving of what his son would do many thousands of years later when he would come. Don't we like picture books? Sometimes you pick up a magazine, you go through, and that's about all you look at is the pictures. You get an idea whether, and from that you decide whether you're going to read anything. Well, God's picture book is the Old Testament. For thousands of years, he gave pictures of this one who should come. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of it, what it all means. So here, when God is telling Moses to have the children of Israel to bring an offering, those offerings were brought as the Lord directed each one to give. Notice in verse 2 when it says there that the man that giveth it willingly with his heart. I dare say we're of such nature, especially when you look at the things that they were to bring, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. This wasn't just something you reached into your closet and pulled something out and thought, well, I'll give this to the Lord. I'm not using it anyway. And I dare say we're covetous enough to think that, you know, I don't know if I want to give or not. Such is our heart that we would never think even of giving willingly were it not that the Lord would cause us to be willing. None of us here, if we've come to Christ, came on our own, because we're rebels, we're sinners by nature, fallen in Adam. And left to ourselves, none would come. Christ said that in John chapter 6, that only those that the Father has drawn will come to him. That's just how evil and wicked we are in our nature. And so when it speaks here in verse 2, that every man that giveth willingly with his own heart, he shall take my offering. That's what God does. He makes us willing against our will. I would not right now be speaking to you of Christ were it not that God had made me willing and drawn this wicked heart to Christ, and to see in his person, in his work, all that God requires to save such a wretch as I am. So we know that this is the work of God, that God is the one that causes them to be made willing. So we see here, first of all, God's instruction for the building of this tabernacle. How important was it? Some people might look at it and think it was just a tent out there in the middle of the wilderness. But it was everything to God because of what it represented of his son. And so, as he gives this instruction, we see here then the specific materials to be gathered. Not even this was left up to Moses to go out there and say, well, have everybody kind of dig in their tent, find out what's in that little treasure box, and everybody just bring whatever they want. Isn't he very specific here when he says in verse 3, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass? What must God have in mind here? Gold, silver, brass, and then blue and purple and scarlet. These were different types of dyes that would have been available in that day. And then fine linen, not just any type of fabric, but fine linen. We have today, and I have never figured out, if you go to buy some sheets, you can tell by the number of threads that are sewn together, whether it's a good product or not, what part of the world it comes from. So you pay a certain price depending on the type of thread that's in it. When this speaks here of fine linen, this is the best of the best. And you may ask yourself, you say, well, here are these children of Israel. Lord had brought them out of Egypt, where they'd been in bondage for 450 years. And now they've spent nearly 40 years, 38 years in the desert, wandering around the wilderness. Where on earth would they have been able to find gold, silver, and brass, and fine linen, and all these things? Well, remember that when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, the Egyptians were so happy after all those plagues to see them go that they gave them everything they had to go with them. Gold, silver, brass, fine linen, all of these things. And why do you suppose God did that? Because he had in mind this particular tabernacle that he would cause to be raised up to his honor and glory. So here's a sovereign God. Sometimes there are things that come to pass and we don't really understand at the time why or what the purpose is or the detail, but God directs it all for his glory. See, we're selfish enough to think that somehow everything that happens, this world is turning around us. It's not. I hate to disappoint you. Whether it's something that we agree with or not, it's God doing his purpose and his will for his glory. And in time, he brings us to see that all of these things are for his glory. But this tabernacle, God's purpose should be a visible model. In fact, that's what that word means down there in verse 9. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle. And that's what we just read in Hebrews chapter 8. So the New Testament confirms this. And the pattern, you see it's mentioned twice, of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. We're going to be taking our time going down through this portion of Scripture, because you can see this is about the general structure today of the tabernacle. And yet you'll see in verses 10 down to verse 22, the instruments thereof, it starts with the ark of the covenant that should be in that tabernacle. And then in verses 23 down to verse 30, the table of showbread that would be in the holy place. And then the candlestick. So all of these things have their specific purpose. But the word there is the word pattern. I don't know if you've ever gone to build a house or some sort of structure where they've told you, well, in order to build it, we're going to need an architect's design as to exactly how this is going to look. And so the architect does a model that's scaled. It's not as big as the building that's going to be built, but you can see looking at the pattern that the architect puts together how the building is to be when it's done. And so this is what the Lord is giving this instruction here to Moses for the building of this tabernacle, that the pattern was to represent something far greater than just the tabernacle. And if you go back to the portion that we just read early on there in Hebrews chapter 8, that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews, by the Spirit of God, declares and writes. Hebrews chapter 8. when he instructed Moses that it was to be according to the pattern, look there in verse 5, all of these things, who serve unto the example and shadow what? Heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God. So we're reading this here, the words of the Lord that he spake to Moses, but this was an admonishment to Moses that he was not to in any way try to deviate from this pattern. When he was about to make the tabernacle, foresee, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Well, what was the purpose of that? Well, it had to do with his son. It had to do with God's son. Can you imagine commissioning somebody? You've got a child, and you want that artist to paint a picture of your child. And the artist decides to take liberties. You've asked him to do this painting so that when you look at that painting and it's all finished, I want to be able to see my child as if it was him himself. You've seen some artists that are capable of doing that, and I'm always in amazement where when they've finished and you're looking at the painting, you can't tell whether it was a photo or whether it was a painting. You have to get it pretty close to take a look at it. But can you imagine if someone were to take liberties and decide, well, I don't like this particular aspect of the child or how it looks. I think he's got curly hair. I think I'd give him straight hair. I think I'll make his ears a little bigger or his mouth a little bit smaller. And that artist come back and show it to you. What would you think? You'd think, throw that in the trash. That's not what I asked you to do. Sadly, there are many people that are taking liberties when it comes to God's son in this word. And they think, I don't like particularly that aspect of God's son. I believe I'll just change it. And if I can change it to where I like it, then I can believe on him. That's what people are doing today. They have an image, an idea. And sometimes it's the idea that their preacher gives them. They're not looking at this word, what God has to say about his son, but they're listening to men. And they formulate these views of Christ that aren't even in this scripture. I dare say if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come back today and go into most congregations, nobody would recognize him because that's not how he's been set forth. So we dare not, just like with Moses, he was not to deviate from this pattern because it was a picture of his son, God's son. And how it is that God could be just and justify sinners. And if you don't think it's important, just ask Aaron's two sons, because Aaron was established as the high priest. When they took upon themselves, there in Leviticus chapter 10, if you look over there, Leviticus chapter 10, they took it upon themselves to come with what the scriptures call strange fire. Now you might think, well, they're Aaron's sons, so they were appointed already as high priests, so they could come and go as they wish. No, we're talking about Aaron's sons here. In verse 1, it says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. Well, that's what they were to do. There was within that tabernacle an altar of incense, and they were to keep that fire going continually. And it was mixed with sweet-smelling incense that within the temple, if the high priest went in or the priest went in and came out, they would actually have that incense, that smell on their garments. And it represents, again, the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glories and his person and all of these things. But one day, it says here that they took and put fire therein in Leviticus 10:1 and put incense thereon and what? Offered strange fire. There's that just a little twist, something a little different before the Lord. And it says, which he commanded them not. We dare not come to God in any other way than what he has ordained. And I'll tell you that the only way that he can ever accept any sinner in his presence is through the person and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to change it. Don't try to add to it. Don't try to diminish it. There are a lot of people today that think, well, this is old. The Bible's old. We need to come up with contemporary worship. How many times you hear that? And so they're coming, just like the prophets of Baal, they're dancing around the altar with all the music and everything going on and thinking that somehow that is what pleases God. But what do we read here in verse 2? See, this is a God that this world doesn't know. There went out fire from the Lord. This is his wrath. And devoured them. You stop and think about who we are as sinners. Why does not the wrath of God consume us? Well, if God has put us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what those high priests represented, that's what those sacrifices represented, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that wrath the Lord Jesus Christ endured when he hung there on the cross, when God poured out his wrath, his justice upon his Son. When it says poured out his wrath, it doesn't mean God hated his Son. But he dealt with his Son in justice because that Son had become the sin bearer. And so God, the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. But either way, every sinner is going to have to face the wrath of God. It'll be either an eternal condemnation without a ransom, without a savior, or it'll be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to put away the sin of that people that the Father gave him. And there it says in verse 2, they died before the Lord. Can you see why it was that this pattern was not to be deviated from, that everything had to be exactly as God had ordained? You say, what kind of reaction did that bring with Moses and Aaron? Well, Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified. That's that same word when the Lord taught his disciples to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's that word sanctified, glorified. And the Lord said, I'll be sanctified in them that come nigh me. That any that come must come in the way that God has ordained, and that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And before all the people, I will be glorified. He's not going to diminish in any way his justice and holiness in order to receive a sinner. And I love this part right here. What does it say concerning Aaron? Now, these are his sons. These are his two sons that have just been killed and destroyed. Aaron held his peace. His mouth was stopped. People today try to find fault with God in every way. Why would God do that? Well, you don't know God, and you don't know yourself. And so coming back here, I want to, in time remaining, see how vital and important each one of these materials that God ordered. There's a significance to it. And here's where I would encourage you to go back. We could probably camp down here and spend 2 or 3 messages going through these particular materials that we read over so quickly. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. How many times do we read, particularly in the Old Testament, quickly think, oh, that must not be an important detail. Every word is important. Well, let's begin with the gold. That's the very first thing that God ordered should be brought. Gold represents deity, all that God is. And so this tabernacle, being a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when he came to this earth, all that those that saw him could see was a visible man. It's just like when this tabernacle would be finished and built. All that you could see was a tent made of badger skins and goat's hair. And you think, well, that didn't really appear to be anything significant or important. Well, that's the way it was when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. God purposed that he come as a man. And Isaiah says there in Isaiah 53, there wasn't any beauty with which to behold him. There wasn't anybody as he walked by like so many do with a movie star. When they see a movie star, they get all excited. Oh, there goes so-and-so. And they're all excited over that person. Our Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the earth as a common man. In fact, that's how they mocked him when he declared himself to be the Son of God. They said, we know your mother and your father. We know your brother. A man from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And yet that's how God purposed that his son should dwell in this world. And it begins here with the pattern. And yet, stop and think about his person. He was a man, but he was God. Over in John chapter 1, this is John, who was one of those disciples that walked with our Lord. But this is how he describes him here in John chapter 1. It begins in verse 1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word. When you see and hear that, read that word, the beginning, what does it take you back? To the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. So here, in the beginning was the Word. So that Word of creation that was from the beginning, it says, was with God. Here's where I had people say to me, I've never seen the word Trinity in the Bible. Well, you don't have to see it. That's just a man's description of it. You will find the divinity in the Bible. You'll find God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And that's not three separate gods. That's one God. And that's all declared right here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Don't stop there. And the Word was God. And that little word was means as long as God has been, so this Word has been. Here's the mystery then. In verse 14, draw a line from verse 1 down to verse 14. The Word was made flesh. So here, think about the gold. The gold is who he is as God. And the tabernacle in which this gold would be placed, with which those instruments and furniture would be built. But the covering of the tabernacle represents the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh, and that word dwelt among us is the word tabernacled among us. John isn't just coming up with words. The Spirit directed him to put there the very significance of what we're looking at here in Exodus. Tabernacled among them. And we beheld what? His glory. What was it that represented God's presence there in that tabernacle bowl? It was the Shekinah glory, the cloud of glory, that during the day served as a protection from the sun, and at night was a fire to warm them and to guide them and to lead them. All of that represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory, here it says specifically, as of the only begotten of the Father. It says the only begotten. It doesn't mean that he was somehow created. But as the only begotten in the sense of being the heir of God. If you have but one child, see, if we're children of God, we're so by adoption. But the Son of God was so by nature, has always been, as the only begotten, as the heir of all things. And it says they're full of grace and truth. So, number one here, when you see gold, it speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And had we the time to look at it in Exodus chapter 38, verses 24 and 25, it talks about how many talents of gold that these ended up giving and contributing. God's purpose should be given for the building of the various parts of the furniture and the temple, etc. If you convert it to today's weight by way of pounds, it comes out to 2,800 pounds of gold. Now, I know gold changes in value, depending on the era and whatnot, but we're looking at something that by present day value, if you consider the gold and the silver and the brass that was contributed, it would be over $13 million. And yet, not even that can in any way compare to who Christ is as God. In him are what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we read this here, we have to say that the gold represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory as God. Let's go on to the silver. What's the purpose of silver, gold and silver? Well, silver was significant as far as redemption is concerned. So I say that as we compare scripture and look into it, we can see that every one of these has a significance with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. This silver was to be used for the sockets on the various furniture. It was also used as redemption money. Over in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 16, you'll see that. It says there, "And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial under the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for their sins." Well, what was that atonement money? Well, it was the silver. It was silver that was to be used. And so it pictures Christ in his redeeming ransom that he came to save. It's not by silver and gold. That's why Peter later on said, you're not saved by silver and gold, the physical. These are types and pictures. But by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what this represents. Even as the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but it says there in Mark 10, verse 45, that he came to serve and to give his life what a ransom for many. Think of ransom when you see silver. You say, what about the bronze? Well, the bronze was what was used to withstand the heat of the fire on the altar, the brass. And so that represents God's judgment. When that brass or that bronze was put together, and it was sometimes a mixture of copper, tin, and other things, zinc, but it represents the very judgment of God that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would come in the flesh, would endure. It wasn't for any sin in himself, but he had to be so much God as if he were not man, as much man as if he were not God. And so when he bore the wrath of his Father, it had to endure. He had to be such that it endured that judgment. And so that's what the brass here represents. It's like the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9, even as Moses made that brazen serpent and put it up on a pole. So it was that if anyone was bitten by a serpent and looked upon that brass serpent, that brazen serpent, he would live. Well, that typifies the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's judgment, where he took upon himself the very wrath of God and his holiness and justice by becoming the sin offering. He wasn't made a sinner. That fire in no way affected the brass. That when that fire was poured out, that brass remained. Now, if it had been gold and silver, in of itself, that gold would have melted, the silver would have melted. But that's why the picture here is of brass, that the altar was made of and covered with brass, that it might endure the very fire of God's wrath. That's who Christ is. That's why he's the sure substitute. He bore that wrath that his people deserve. And then you get down to verse 4 of our text, Exodus 25 and verse 4. You say, well, what is blue? Some of this, when you think about it, you stop and think, oh, okay, I know that answer. I got that. Blue. Well, where do you look whenever you think of something blue? Blue skies. You look up. And that's what blue represents. Blue represents heaven. It represents the very dwelling place of God himself. And yet here, the blue was to be used or woven into or embroidered into the linen. And that's what all three of these are, blue, purple, and scarlet. These were particular dyes. Some say that this was made from shellfish. If you were to give me that assignment to go out and come up with a blue dye made of shellfish, I would not be the person to ask. But even here were ones that the Lord gifted among the people of Israel to make these particular dyes for a particular purpose. And it would be a bright blue that would suggest then the very character of God woven into the particular garments that pertain to this tabernacle. Well, that speaks also of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from above, didn't he? And he, in John chapter 3 and verse 31, if you look there with me, there's so many references that come to mind here, but we're just touching on these. Prayerfully, the Lord will open our eyes and see how they pertain to Christ. But speaking of Christ, John the Baptist says here in John 3:31, he that cometh from above is above all. So the blue woven into the fabric here of the material of this tabernacle, the curtains and everything that it was used for in that tabernacle, would be a reminder of him who came from above, of Christ. And he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth, but he that cometh from heaven is what? Above all. So the color here would reflect upon, even as the gold, the deity of Christ, but the blue representative of him who came from glory, came from heaven and abode upon this earth. Purple. Again, I said, when some of these, you look at these, you think, oh, I got that one too. Purple is what? Royalty. That's a kingly color. And this was a color that would be have been used even by kings of the day. But here it pertains again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was this one who came from heaven to earth? Well, he's God in the flesh, but he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, the Jews didn't see him that way. When Pilate put on that sign, he's the king of the Jews, they tried to get him to change it and say, well, he said he was the king, but no. Pilate, what did Pilate say? And that was God too that put it that way. What I've written, I've written. Can't be changed. And that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 17. I know I'm jumping around here to some scripture, but as you read these, think of who this one is that came in the flesh. Yes, he was a man, but he was the King of kings and Lord of lords. Sovereign of all. Isaiah 33 and verse 17, it says, thine eyes, this is prophetic, looking forward to Christ coming, shall see what? The King in what? His beauty. What beauty are we talking about? It's not the physical beauty. We already saw that there wasn't anything in him physically that would cause any to be attracted to him, but we're talking about the beauty of his person and his glory. And any that are caused to see him, that's how they see him, and they shall behold the land that is very far off. So again, purple representing his royalty. Ah, okay. Preach a whole message on scarlet. What's scarlet? Well, it's a red color. What does scarlet represent? Well, it represents his blood, the blood of Christ that was shed. Now, this part is interesting. Again, I did some study. The scarlet actually was derived from an eastern insect, a worm, that infests certain trees. And it was gathered and crushed and dried and ground to a powder that produced a brilliant crimson hue. You think that in any way typifies Christ and his sufferings? Or even Christ identifying with worms said in Psalm 22, I am but a worm. And was he not crushed? And did he not suffer that from his blood that flowed, God would be just to declare righteous and just to those sinners for whom he paid the debt? Preach a whole message just on that scarlet. But then we get to the fine linen. What does that represent? Well, again, that represents the very person and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his righteousness. Talk about a robe of righteousness. That when he had finished the work at Calvary, the scripture says God once for all imputed to the account of those sinners for whom Christ came. When we come before God, we better not come with any robe of our own. You'll be like that man that showed up at the wedding feast that the king set for his son, looked around and saw one man there, probably well-dressed, but he didn't have on the wedding garment. Because back in the day, if you were invited to a wedding, you were given a garment at the door that indicated you were an invited guest, you were a summoned guest, and therefore welcome. But this guy decided he was going to be a wedding crasher and go in, and came in his own, I'm sure, finest garment he had, but it wasn't what was required. And the scriptures say he was cast out into utter darkness. Now, this fine linen here represents the very garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, with which those that he came to save are clothed. Look in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Again, this is symbolic. I don't believe you can understand the book of Revelation even without understanding the Old Testament. The symbolism that's used is much of what we see here. But here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, he that overcometh, it's talking about what Christ said, he's overcome the world, and he's done that on behalf of his people. So he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. It's not going to be in any of our own works of righteousness that we're going to stand before God, but in that which we've been clothed upon. And it says here, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. That's what this fine linen represents. That garment of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came and earned and established, and God accepted and satisfied with, and has put to the account of his people. And it's pure. That's what fine linen represents, purity. Christ was pure. He was without sin. And that righteousness that he earned and established then is accorded to, granted to those that are his. I'm going to have to draw a line here, and we'll come back to this next time where it speaks of the ram's skins. But what? Dyed in red. There again, it's speaking of Christ and him crucified. And then also, it speaks there of the badger skins and the shittim wood. All of these things are a type and picture of Christ in the flesh. I want to come back to it as the Lord purposes. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 355. We'll stand and sing this together, and then we're going to partake of the Lord's table. 355. From every stormy wind that blows.
From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There Jesus sheds beyond our madness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood of mercy. Saint, there is a scene where spirits blend, where friends hold fellowship with friends, those wandered far home by faith, make me around the common mercy. Ah, whither could we fling for aid when tempted down so low, dismayed, or held the host of hell defeat at suffering saints no mercy see? Ah, there on eagle wings we soar, and sin at sin's fullness no more, and hell comes down our souls to greet. While glory crowns the mercy seat.
Thank you, Megacy. What we're about here is not just some ceremony that we attach on to the end of worship. It's actually a continuation of that worship. I guess for some it would seem strange, as if something separate, because if they're not preaching Christ and Him crucified and then go to celebrate the Lord's table, someone would say, well, what's that all about? But you can see where, if as the Lord directs His true preachers, they're declaring Christ and Him crucified all through Scripture. When we come to partake of the Lord's table, it's a continuation of that message. It's like the tabernacle was a visible picture of Christ, God's Son, and the redemption that was in Him. This is the one picture that God has left His church. I know people like to have artist designs of what the Lord Jesus must have looked like, and there are all kinds of pictures floating around out there, but they have nothing to do with the Son of God. Don't you suppose that if the Lord Jesus wanted people to carry around a picture of Him in their pocket, that He wouldn't have commissioned an artist? They had artists back in the day. He could well have sat and said, I want you to draw a picture of me, and when this is done, I want you to make copies, and I want you to pass this all the way down through history to any that are my followers. That's not what He did. But what did He do? Well, Matthew 26, on the eve of the Passover, and that Passover lamb represented the Lord Jesus Christ. It was celebrated once a year at that particular time. The entire week given to it, because it was the week of unleavened bread. No leaven was to be found in the houses. And so here in Matthew 26:17, when it says the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, that the disciples came to Jesus saying unto Him, where wilt thou that we prepare, I like this, for thee to eat the Passover? This is Christ's Passover. This has to do with Him, the Passover lamb. And so He gave them instruction to go into the city and to find a man, go into his house, and tell the man in verse 18, the Master saith. That's who He is. He's the Lord Christ. The Master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. He didn't even send them out to find anybody and anything. This was a specific place, a specific time, a specific person, and a specific Passover. And that's what we celebrate here with these elements that we hold in our hand. It has to do with that specific Redeemer and Savior. I love the way verse 19 says, the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. exactly, just like he told Moses, build it exactly as I tell you. Same thing with what we're about here. We do it exactly as the Lord has appointed. Now, this is not the Passover, but it was at this last Passover that the Lord brought this transition, this change, as we're going to see. But we don't add to it or take from it. We don't try to make it more palatable. Very simple elements that we're holding in our hand, the bread, the unleavened bread, and the cup, the wine. So the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the eve was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." The Lord knew who Judas was. In fact, he had chosen him for that purpose, for this particular betrayal. You talk about God's sovereignty. He took who Judas was in his evil nature, such as we are, and drew him for this one purpose, that for this hour, he would be the one to betray our Lord. And he told them, said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful. I believe he's talking there about the other disciples. It wasn't Judas. Judas, at this particular time, had already made his plot to betray our Lord. And began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" That's the thought that the Spirit brings to the heart of any one of his own, that I not be that one that should in any way betray my Lord. And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." You can go back to Psalm 41, verse 9, and see that this was already prophesied. The dipping of the hand in the dish, that was the Passover dish. That was a special sop that they took the unleavened bread and put in and ate. And so the Lord said, the one that dips his hand in that dish with me is the one that will betray me. And he says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. Judas didn't do one thing more or less than what God had already determined should be done. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. That's what God purposed, that his Son should be delivered into the hands of wicked men. And I know that some will find fault with God and say, well, you know, if God delivered him into their hand, then how can they be accused then or condemned? Well, they did what they willed, but in so doing, they were accomplishing the will of God. And so it is with any that God leaves to themselves. I don't know of any that the Lord has left to themselves where they're thinking, well, I would truly like to have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. They're not thinking that. They're going their own way. Only those that God makes willing come to him and desire him. And so Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He was trying to fall in with the rest, but the Lord said unto him, "Thou hast said by your own words." And I believe when you read in John, that's at that time that Judas, the Lord told him, go do what you're going to do. And the disciples, they thought he was going out to gather alms. It was the Passover, feed the poor. Such was the subtlety with which Judas was in their midst all that time, and they never figured it out. But the Lord did. And so now, verse 26, the transition. As they were eating that Passover meal, and on that Passover meal, there would have been a lamb that had been prepared, the Passover lamb, there have been herbs, spices, there have been the unleavened bread. But of all that has remained of all of that, we don't have the roast lamb today. Why is that? We don't have the bitter herbs. Why is that? Well, it's all been fulfilled. We have the lamb, but it's in Christ. He's the lamb. And he's the one we celebrate. And these emblems that we have are what he has left as that picture. Jesus took bread we hold in our hand, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." There's some that think that somehow this bread is transformed into his body, and so they don't even let you touch it. If it should fall on the ground, oh no. Part of Jesus' body just fell on the ground. It's not, when he said, "This is my body," he's saying it's a picture of my body.
I like to play with my grandkids sometimes. I have a picture of them and I'll show it to them. I'll say, who's that? And I'll say, that's me. And I'll say, no, I see you there. That's not, that's me. Well, they understand it's a picture of them. That's what this bread is, a picture of Christ. Unleavened, without sin. And if you look at it carefully, it bears the marks of a fire. Put through the fire. Represents the judgment that he bore. But it's not just the unleavened bread representing his body and his person. Had Christ come to this earth and lived a perfect life and then ascended back up into heaven, do you know what? There still wouldn't be any salvation. All he would have done was to prove and to show who he was as a holy God in the flesh. That's why this cup is so vital. And that's why the two go together. It's his body. A body hast thou prepared for me. God can't die. It was necessary that he have a body, that he die. But the shed blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And that's why in verse 27 it says, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. What's he giving thanks for? He's on the eve of his going to the cross. I dare say if it was any one of us knowing that tomorrow was the execution, it wouldn't be in this way necessarily that we would think. But he gave thanks. He glorified his Father. This is why he came to this earth. He was in total submission, willing to go to the cross. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. What? This is my blood of the New Testament. Not the blood of the old with bulls and goats, calves, but my blood that he would shed, which is shed for many. A lot of people think he shed his blood for everybody. No. He didn't shed it for Judas. He shed it for Peter. Peter denied the Lord as much as Judas. But why was Peter saved? Because Christ shed his blood. Shed for many, for what? The remission of sins, the putting away of sin. Where is it that God has once for all put away sin? That's what we're celebrating right now. It's in how, through his shed blood, God has once for all put away the sin. They're all taken away. They're all taken away. My sins are all taken away. And he said, I say unto you, verse 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's not talking about the sweet by and by. His Father's kingdom was ushered in when he was raised from the grave. And he ascended on high, and he now lives forever to intercede on behalf of those for whom he came. He rose from the grave. He went and ate and drank with his disciples. He didn't go around in any public way revealing himself to his disciples for whom he paid the debt. And I dare say even now, when we partake, his presence is with his people. And as we partake, there's a rejoicing as we remember his body and his blood. And then when they had sung a hymn, they went out in the Mount of Olives. Let's thank the Lord. These elements, and then we'll partake. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it, that you would be pleased to reveal your Son to such wretches as we are. That even though there's a whole world perishing, yet it's pleased you to call out a remnant such as we are. That we should gather and worship you through your Son. Give you all the honor and glory for his person and his work, and all that he accomplished to save sinners such as we are. So as we partake, may he be uppermost in our minds and hearts. And we truly give you all the praise and honor and glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 144, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's stand and sing this together. Harp and thousand hearts and voices sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, he sits on yonder throne.
Jesus rules the world of God. Alleluia, 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 amen. Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives its worth. Lord of life, thy smile that brightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of thy kind, Lord, we only come divine. Alleluia, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from thy love shall sever those who thou hast made thine own. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten thy appearing, bring, oh bring, the glorious day. When the awful summons hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then with golden harps we'll sing, glory, glory to our King. Alleluia, 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 amen.
All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to the next time. Lord willing.